All right, let's go ahead and open. We'll start with you. We're in Ephesians. We've got some more work to do in 1 Corinthians, though. But we'll look at Ephesians here. Let's go to Ephesians 1. At least just see where we're at as an introduction and what we've kind of continuing what we've been doing the last few weeks. When we come into Ephesians, he lists out all these wonderful things, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He mentions that he has chosen us in Christ to be his vehicle of service, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. He's predetermined in eternity past he's going to bring us into his family as adult sons and daughters. He has made us accepted in the beloved, in his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He were partakers of the redemption he carried out on that cross for us. All sins forgiven. Those are all such wonderful things. And they are abounding and superabounding out of the riches of his grace. But the thing now Paul is going to talk about, he's deliberately points to the fact it's superabounding. All those other blessings are superabounding too, but he doesn't say it in the context. And now we've reached some blessings that God, he wants to point our attention to, wants us, direct us to, something that God is superabounding to us in all his wisdom and prudence. And what is that? Let's just read this now. Pick it up here. Look at the end of verse 7. Everything flows out of the riches of his grace. And now he wants to point our attention wherein he hath abounded. It's a superlative, superabounded toward us in all. Another superlative, all wisdom and prudence. And how did he do that? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What a wonderful thing. And now, doesn't it just make sense that the chief way Satan tries to deceive Christianity and the world and most of historic Christianity is get them to think the mystery is unimportant? Get the throw away the mystery. It's not, there was never a mystery. The mystery wasn't really a mystery. We're really part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And get us to throw away the mystery when Paul is trying to go to such great lengths using all these superlatives all of a sudden. He didn't use them on the ones before, the blessings that were before. They didn't need to be pointed out as superlative and superabounding. But there is a blessing that where he knows we're going to have a tendency to treat as not important, to belittle. And that's the, so he points out the superabounding and all wisdom and prudence by making known to us the mystery of his will. And you go to almost any Christian association under that name here today, even those that go under the name Bible-based, Bible church, that kind of thing, and you mention the mystery, you talk about the mystery, and they don't have any idea what you're talking about. They'll know about forgiveness of sins. They'll know something about redemption. They'll know something about son placed and all that. They'll know something of those things, but what most of them don't know anything about is this mystery and how it all plays into God's plan and purpose. And yet that's the very thing Paul's directing our attention to in this letter to the Ephesians. And why does he do this? Let's just finish off verse 9. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in us, it's just because he wanted to include us in his things. See, now, if your idea of getting saved is it's your way now to get God involved in your things, well, then you're not going to care about God and his things. You're only caring about you and your things. Getting saved is God's way to get you involved in his things, to you to prioritize your things below his things, for you to view your things now in the light of his far greater and better things. And when you have that perspective, you have the divine perspective, the heavenly perspective, and he did it just because he wanted to involve us in his things. He wanted us to be with him. He wants us to be participants in what he's doing. And of course, the satanic attack, what this whole epistle is about, and what we've seen even in 1 Corinthians, is that Satan's main attack is to get us to treat the mystery as unimportant, throw it away as something not worth valuing. And he's been large, as I just said earlier, largely successful with most of historic Christianity. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So here we have God's revealed will and God's mystery will. The mystery, his revealed will, was how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth, how he's going to reclaim the earth unto his glory. And that was revealed in the Old Testament, the earthly ministry of Christ, the ministry of Peter and the 12. He's going to do that through God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. But there is a mystery will as well. That's what God is revealing through the Apostle Paul, that he has another secret group of redeemed humanity, another secret purpose, another secret program that whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, and that's going to be through his mystery program for the body of Christ. And that's a key and most important, because that culminates, that brings God's whole recreation of the universe around Christ into fulfillment. To throw away the mystery is to throw away the God's fulfillment of his plan for the creation. And that's what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to go back over there, and we're going to look at the first chapter and a half or so of Corinthians, and just see how this plays out very practically in the Corinthian situation. How does the preaching of the cross bring everything contrary to God, Satan's whole empire of evil of the ages to nothing? And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He's going to use some things as an example. Their tendency is to go back to the things of the world. Go back to the wisdom of the world. Go back to human knowledge, human wisdom. They've heard Paul's preaching of the cross, and they said, that's not enough. You know, that really doesn't impress the world outside. They don't think that's much, and they think that's foolishness. So let's add some things to Paul's gospel and make it more palatable to the world. Make it look better to the world. Make it look wiser. And Paul is going to spend these first, well, I'm just going to deal with the first couple chapters here. He's going to spend the whole epistle, the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians, and he's going to demolish that. And he starts with this amazing first couple chapters and bringing up, just to kind of summarize where we're going, why would you want to add anything to a message that brings Satan and his cohorts and his whole plan of evil to nothing? Why would you want to add something to a message that completely destroys evil, Satan's whole plan of evil for the cosmos? Why? When it does all that, why would you want to do something else? And he's going to bring out now this, how the preaching of the cross in the context of the mystery, as we just saw in Ephesians 1:10, brings Satan's whole plan of evil to nothing and provides for the creation of a new cosmos, a new creation centered in Christ. And Corinthians are coming along and saying, just like what we say, just like, I don't even forget the religious people, mostly apostate, forget the mainline denominations. I've gone through Bible churches. My first Bible church said, well, the grace message is really good, but we have to make it more, look better to the world. So they add music and theater. And guess what happened not too long after they really got that going? They kicked out the grace message. You know what stayed in the church? The music and the theater. But the grace message was kicked out, and so was that pastor. If you add anything to grace, that's what the Corinthians were doing. They're trying to make it more palatable, look wiser, look better to the world. And that's the worst thing you can do to grace. We've seen this in other applications as well. Anytime you think, when you add something to grace, you sincerely, no doubt, think you're helping grace. You're really advancing grace. But if you add anything to grace, no matter how you justify it, you always subtract from grace. It's the way it works. It's the way it always will work. Satan has gotten the world, most of historic Christianity, to throw away this mystery, Paul's preaching of the cross, by by adding things to it. No doubt, well-intentioned at the time, this will get, no doubt that first church I went to, we'll get fancy worldly music in here and fancy theatrics, and we'll get them, we'll load up the things, they do an addition, thousands of people come. More people to hear the grace gospel. I'm sure that's what they were thinking. But it wasn't long. Everyone was coming for the music. No one was coming for the grace message. And the grace message was kicked out. You can't add anything to grace. And if I'm the only one left standing saying that, I'll just keep saying it. And when we get to 1 Corinthians, what we're going to see as we go through, he's going to give us three times now. He's going to focus, structure this whole section, really through the first half, back to where we were really over the past couple weeks in the middle of chapter 2, around things that bring the things of the world to nothing. He's going to use that phrase three times. And that our King James has bring the world, things of the world to nothing. It's actually a little stronger than that. It's actually it's talking about the destruction. This message destroys the things of the world, the things of the cosmos. And he's going to organize chapters 1 and 2 around this. It is introduced with a satanic attack on the church made possible by wrongly dividing the word. This is what he's going to spring off from. Let's just go ahead and pick it up here. Let's see what's going on in Corinth. If we had time, would be better to go to verse 1, but we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. So what's obvious? There were divisions among them. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Does that sound like something we just read in Romans 15? Be of the same mind, speak with the same mouth, and you do that. How? Romans 15, by rightly dividing the scriptures, understanding where the Old Testament fits in, understanding where Christ's earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12 fits in. And that's the only way in Christianity is going to speak with one mind and one mouth, as through the word rightly divided. And so they're obviously not doing that. They're divisions. Verse 11, now he states it explicitly, verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there be contentions among you. So there's contentions. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And so now we get to a situation. Here is where Paul's going to use this as a springing off point to demolish the whole realm of Satan's evil plan. And he's going to start with this. They've been brought into, they're returning to water baptism. They're adding something to Paul's gospel. Now remember with this baptism, hopefully when you see those four names, something comes to mind. Each one of those names in the scriptures has a special description or a special emphasis on their water baptism. Now, I don't think these people actually baptized. I don't think Apollos came and baptized some of them. And so they said they were Apollos. I don't think of that at all. I think that they are picking these people based on unique baptisms that they had. So you got some that say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now, just think of Apollos. Apollos, there's a special reference in Book of Acts about him. When he runs into Paul and Paul's helpers, he didn't know anything except the baptism of John the Baptist. He goes way back. Now, can't you just people say, my baptism is like Paul says, I go all the way back to John the Baptist. My fathers are older than your fathers. And then another group says, well, we got to one up that. What's next? Then you had the baptism of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Spirit comes down like a dove and abides on him, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Another, we're baptized in the name of Christ. We're baptism is associated with Christ's baptism. Then you got Peter, Cephas, Peter, and what was his baptism in Acts? When he water baptized, he also baptized with the Spirit. That's where we associate our baptism with his baptism. And then you got Paul, and here's where the problem comes in. Paul comes in. We know during this transition period when he went to the Jews first, he did many things that would open the doors among the Jews, signs and wonders, and one of those things was water baptism. During that transition period, just to get the doors open, remember in Corinth, they were formed from the leaders of the synagogue who were converted by Paul, and they came into Pauline grace, had received Paul's message. Now you got Paul on the scene. By the time you get out of the transition period, at Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, now there's only one baptism. And that's the Spirit baptism, the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And so Paul now has a big problem. This is Paul's point. If you're going to divide up into groups based on water baptism, I'm not even going to be in the running. Why? Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize. It was just a transition period ministry, especially to the Jews, gets those doors open so he could share the message with them first. It's an answer to his prayer in Romans 9 to go to his people, and they let him go first during the transition period to the Jews first. And he did many things. He took vows. He went to their feasts. He did some things during that time to try and get an open door. Once that transition period ended, he wasn't sent to baptize, water baptize. So you got a big problem. If you're going to divide up your church around different people and their baptism, Paul wasn't sent to baptize. You see the satanic deception? If he can get them to divide over baptism, it automatically excludes Paul because he wasn't sent to baptize. Do you see the satanic deception? Do you see how that's worked through 2,000 years of Christian history? You know, all these churches on every street corner, you know, one of the reasons why there's a different church on every street corner is because they all baptize different. Baptize babies, baptize adults, baptize with sprinkle, dab, dunk, immerse. You got to have a tub. You just need a stick. And they're all divided. And you know, when they focus on water baptism, you know the one person that has to be left out? Paul. Because he wasn't sent to baptize. See how deceptive Satan can be? You think you're being biblical, and you're really excluding the one thing that God's working with in and through today. So anyway, we got to keep going. So it's introduced, what he's going to talk about here is introduced through the satanic attack that's bringing about divisions and contentions in the church that would ultimately rule Paul out of the running as a leader because he didn't come to baptize. And he's going to show now, adding anything to my message never improves it, never advances it, it always diminishes it. It always, ultimately at least, ruins it. And for Christ sent me not to baptize, let's read the rest of that verse, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. And this is tied exactly into what he's just been talking about in the verses before, this bringing water baptism in from God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel and adding it to Paul's mystery program for the body of Christ. And it's messing up everything. It's causing divisions and contentions. And it's excluding Paul from the running. of even being a runner. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get rid of Paul's apostleship. And here's one of the primary ways they go about trying to do that. And that's the way it's worked in most of historic Christianity as well. If Satan could get them to do that, he would nullify Paul's distinct apostleship, thereby nullifying the mystery, and he'd silence the preaching of the cross should be made of none effect. He'd silence the proclamation of Christ's victory over Satan and the reclamation of the whole universe under the glory of God. This is important stuff. The mystery isn't just some secondary thing. It's an important thing. It's what God is doing. The gospel is the mystery. God's good news for today is the mystery program. And to throw it away is to throw away where the triune God's working today and throw away the reclamation of the whole universe. And they're adding God's word, God's prophetic things from God's prophetic program with Israel to God's mystery program from the body of Christ, and it's messing up everything. Instead of nullifying Paul's message by adding things from God's prophetic program with Israel, like water baptism, they should embrace Paul's message that now he's going to go on and explain. They should embrace my message, Paul's message that nullifies, brings to nothing, destroys Satan's whole system of evil. And if you've got that message, no other message matters. If you've got that message, they think there's wisdom in going back to Israel's prophetic program or going back to the wisdom of the world or human knowledge, when in fact it's the biggest mistake they can make, and Paul's going to try and drive that home now. All right. So now we're going to look at these three. We're going to break this section up. It'll take us back to where we left off over the past few weeks in chapter 2 there with this mystery. And we're going to take a look at this, and we're going to observe in this passage, we'll make a couple observations first, and that is, first we have to note that in our King James, probably most of us are using a King James here, there's actually two Greek words in this passage that we're going to be looking at that's translated with one English word in the King James. And that is the word age, the Greek word aeon, which usually means age. And then there's the Greek word cosmos, which is usually translated world. Our King James translates both words with the word world. They are near synonyms. But they're not exact synonyms. So I think it'd be worthwhile to at least point out as we go through this passage, it's not delineated in our King James, but if you have a new King James, you'll see it is, this difference in the two words. Sometimes he's going to use the word aeon. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it's the word age. In the new King James, it has the word age there. It's a period of indefinite duration that is known for what characterizes it. In this case, it's evil. It's a present evil age. It's an evil age that has been going on since the fall of humanity. Let's just look at Ephesians 6:12. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers. Remember our rulers in 1 Corinthians 2? The rulers, the princes of this darkness, of this world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it's an evil under the powers and under the influence of the wicked, the evil powers of darkness that rule the world, the age. Galatians 1:4, flip over or guess back a couple pages. To Galatians 1:4, and here he describes it explicitly, who gave himself, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. What our King James has there, world, is that word age. It's a present evil age. It refers to an indefinite period of time, and it's described, it's known, I guess, for what it's characterized by, in this case, evil. Cosmos, on the other hand, is really emphasizing the structure, the arrangement, the order, the practices and standards of creation in this present evil age under the rule of Prince Satan. For there, let's just look at Ephesians again. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There's that cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the cosmos now is structured, it's organized, its standard, its rules are all set up by Satan. They're under the rulership of Satan, the prince. So when you read in other verses, it talks about the princes of the world. You realize those are the little princes underneath this big prince, the prince of the air, Satan, and his princes, the cohort, and his cohorts, the other princes, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I doubt I'll get there today, but in the last half of 1 Corinthians 2, it's going to talk about we haven't received this spirit. We've received God's Spirit and can know the things freely given to us. But I just want to bring out here this cosmos. It refers to the structure of the universe now. God created the universe good in accord with the organizational structure of his wise and prudent plan. Flip over a couple pages to Colossians. And we've looked at this before, but when you want to know the structure of the universe, this is the verse you need, because he tells you the structure. These are different levels of authority, different areas of rulership. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that which were in heaven and earth. There we have our two realms of existence, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones. So there you got kings and princes, dominions and principalities, things ruled by kings, things ruled by princes, powers, and all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God created the universe with a structure, and he filled them with his own people, or his own angels, especially in the heavenly realm, his own people on earth, Adam. But then the falls came. The heavenly realm fell, and those angels that followed Satan, rebelled against God, followed Satan, they assumed those roles, those leadership roles. They filled those positions. And then they influenced the earthly realm, and the earthly realm fell. And now you have an earthly realm under the powers and principalities that are ruled by the powers and principalities in the heavenlies. And that whole negative influence comes through. So that's the cosmos. The whole structure of the universe needs to be corrected, reorganized. There needs to be God's people put back in the position of authority, Satan's people removed. And I say people, realize it would include Satan and that kind of thing. All right, so the key verse here, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, this is the key verse. This is going to be the basis for everything we cover in the rest. 1 Corinthians 3, this is the kind of the basic principle. This is the high point of basically this whole passage, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this world, there we have age. In this age, remember the age. What kind of an age is it? It's an evil age. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. The wisdom of this age we're going to read is foolishness to God. The foolishness of God to this age is the wisdom of God to this age is foolishness. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. They're empty. They're worthless. You know, the world sets up its system of wisdom and knowledge, and it turns out that it's not. It's just shame and foolishness. It's because they run, the cosmos is running according to the standards of Satan, and rather than the standards of God. It's running accord with his cohorts influencing things rather than God's people and whether angelic or human in influencing things. So we're going to see now as we go through this, we're going to see this phrase. I'm going to use that as kind of a springing off point. Now Paul is going to go through here and he's going to explain to the Corinthians why they must not add anything to Paul's message of grace. Not anything from God's prophetic program. And here's the logic. If they're not supposed to even add anything from God's prophetic program with Israel to Paul's gospel, well, then obviously they aren't supposed to add anything from the world or the human knowledge, human wisdom to it either. And I'm going to preface each one of these, catching them in their own craftiness, and we're going to go one by one through. This is what he's going to do. Remember the cosmos. That gives us the whole structure of the universe, how God created the universe with structure. He's going to now go through in three different sections. He's going to first go through and completely demolish the whole informational structure of Satan's cosmos. Then he's going to go and he's going to destroy the whole organizational structure of Satan's cosmos, and then he's going to go and demolish and destroy the whole power structure of Satan, the cosmos under Satan's influence, under Satan's control. And he's going to go through that. Just keep those three things. He's going to demolish the informational system, he's going to demolish the organizational system, and he's going to demolish the power structure. And he's going to say, why in the world would you add any of those things that are demolished by God to my message? And the obvious answer, it's foolishness. Don't do it. Catching them in their own craftiness. That's where we're going to begin here now. Flip back a page to chapter 1. And we'll pick it up here in verse 18. He's going to catch them in their own craftiness because Paul's message of the cross nullifies all other messages that belong to this evil age under the rule of Satan. This is where he's going to destroy the informational structure of the cosmos. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness. Now notice, it doesn't say they can't understand it. It says they don't know about this, understand this preaching of the cross, not because they can't, but because they refuse, because they consider it foolishness. We're all sitting here today, we've believed that message, so it's obvious if we, a bunch of lowly people like us, can get it, anyone can get it. The problem is that the world, from the world's vantage point, it is foolishness, the preaching of the cross. This whole idea of Paul preaching this thing about a Savior who's gone to the cross, who's died on a Roman cross in a despicable manner. And he's their Savior? Ha ha, they can have him. They think it's foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Keep your finger here and go to the beginning of Romans and look at Paul, where Paul says it so powerfully we can't really bypass this. If you begin at verse chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 15. Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. There, that preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Now, keep that in mind, too, as we go through this passage. We're going to read through it fairly quickly because I got to get over to the middle of chapter 2 before time's out. So we're going to go pretty quickly, but keep some of these things in your mind. For it is written, verse 19, I'm back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. There we have our first bring to nothing, or if you want to put the word in destroy, that probably wouldn't be a bad thing to do. as I will destroy the wisdom of the world and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So there you have your wise and prudent. And notice that he's going to especially focus here on the cosmos and the ages and the cosmos. Today, the thinking process, what the world, the cosmos under Satan's rule and this present evil age thinks is wisdom, is really foolishness. There, see, the current cosmos, remember when we talked about the creation, we said God followed a wise and prudent plan. You could find that in Proverbs and Isaiah and many other plans. He had a plan he came up with in eternity past before creation that was wise and prudent. And when he created everything in early Genesis there and says it's all good, he's meaning it all meets the plan, his wise and prudent plan. Well, Satan has a wise, what he thinks is a wise and prudent plan too. And he's got that in, hey, that's the way the world, the cosmos is operating now under his power structures. Paul's preaching of the cross destroys the wise and nullifies the prudent plan of Satan. It completely destroys Satan's whole informational system, the basis of what he's saying about the universe. It completely destroys it. It destroys every other message. It shows that what the world calls wise and prudent by God's standard is really foolishness and is destroyed. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He has through the cross. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that's an important, if you should become really familiar with those verses, because what he's saying here to these Corinthians, remember Corinth, associated with Greece and Greek history. Remember the Greeks at this point have reached their high point of their learning. You got the whole Socrates, Aristotle, Plato people, all those within the centuries right around this time. Greek philosophy, mathematics, literature have all reached its high point. The Romans come on the scene, their high point of human political systems and government, and they've reached the high point of that. Human race has reached the high point of human and worldly knowledge. You know, much of what people say today about how smart we are today and all that. Well, just read this back in. Here's something you can read back into a verse. For all that wisdom, for all that knowledge, you grouped all together, centuries, all the Plato, all there, all that mathematics and philosophy and literature and government and a civic this and civic that, and everything has reached its high point. For all that, you know what it was powerless to do? All that centuries accumulation of knowledge and wisdom, according to the world standards, you know what? It couldn't bring one person to God, let alone save anyone. All that wisdom, all that knowledge, grouped up over the centuries, culminating, lifted up, and it couldn't save even one person. And then you have old man Paul comes stumbling through town preaching this foolishness about a Savior that died on the cross for our sins. And guess what? It was powerful enough to save everyone who believes. Why would you want to go back to the worldly wisdom? Why would you want to go back to it? Why would you add anything to a message that he comes stumbling through town and it can do what all the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the human this and that, all the satanic inspired thoughts, all the thinking according to Satan, all that, what none of that could do, it did. Through the power of God and the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the cross. For the Jews require a a sign. And just before we go there, it's important maybe just to point out again that Paul's message, without any additions, powerfully saves all who believe. They wanted to add things to Paul's gospel to make it look better, make it look wiser by the standards of the old cosmos under Satan's rule. And he's telling them, don't do this. The gospel, my preaching, destroys Satan and his whole plan of evil. And out of it creates a new cosmos centered on Christ. Those who belong to this evil world system don't receive it. It's foolishness. For all their self-proclaimed wisdom and never brought anyone to God, never saved anyone. And the Jews now, and the Greeks, let's see where they look for the power. Let's look in verse 23 now. Or verse 22. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, by the world standards, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews look for power in those miraculous signs, remember? We're reading some of them in the Gospel of John, but even you go back to the Exodus account, those powerful, mighty signs, dividing of the sea, all this stuff as they go through their history and for various times. But you know what those signs couldn't do? They weren't powerful enough to keep the nation from slipping into apostasy. And the Greeks look for power in their wisdom, but we already went through that. For all their wisdom, it wasn't powerful enough to bring anyone even a little closer to God, let alone save anyone, and bring them into an eternal relationship with God. But Paul's preaching of the cross does. Paul's preaching of the cross, that Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Through the weakness of that cross, what the world looks on that cross, and we see we should look differently on that cross. What looked to the world like weakness, look like Satan to weakness. I can battle, I'm going to do this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Satan is going to get him, propel forward this journey to the cross and make him suffer, get him as weak as possible. He's going to go through that persecution, going to be suffering at the hands of the guards, at the people, everything as he goes to that cross. Can't even carry his cross. Has to have someone else. So weak by the world standard, by Satan's standard. He's going to get him on that cross. He's going to battle him. And if he can just hang on to him long enough to pull him in the pit of hell, the pit of death, and close the gates of hell over him just long enough to see corruption, I'll get him in his weakness. What a pathetic thing. Look how weak he is. I'll take advantage of him in his weakness. But God raised him from the dead. That weakness that the world looks at as weakness, that Satan looks at as weakness, was really the power of God working to save and restore his creation unto himself. And it's all made possible through that work, that God is powerfully working. Just think of what Christ did that looked like weakness. He went on that cross in that weakened looking state, and he took onto himself there all the sin, all the wrath, all the death, everything that was against us, all the wrath and judgment, and he took it all upon himself while battling Satan. And he won. That doesn't sound to me like weakness. See, the world looks at it, they think it's weakness, when it's really God powerfully working to reclaim the universe unto himself. And through the foolishness of the cross, he showed that the nothingness of the world's wisdom and power, the complete erroneousness of the way the world thinks. What's the world system, the cosmos, the organizational structure that influences and created this evil age in which we live? What is it run by? What's its thinking mode? The mind of Satan. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, too. This new creation that God's going to create new is going to be run by the mind of Christ and run unto God's good plan, meeting all God's glorious plans for creation. This apparent weakness, this weakness at the cross was just apparent to people who couldn't see. To those who could see, it was God powerfully working and bringing to nothing the wisdom of the world, showing that what the world thought was powerful was really weakness, and what the world thought was wisdom was really foolishness. Therefore, his point to the Corinthians, therefore, if the foolishness of the cross is wiser than the wisest of the world, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of the world, don't belittle the cross of Christ, but trust in it alone and proclaim it boldly. Why would you add something to that? Remember, adding something to... So this is the satanic deception. Satanic deception says, add something to Paul's gospel and you'll make it better. You'll get it out to more people. You'll do this, you'll do that. You'll give it a helping hand. God and Paul say, don't add anything to grace, to Paul's message. Grace, the preaching of the gospel in the context of the mystery, because as soon as you do, you've just been deceived if you think it's going to help. It's only going to diminish Paul's gospel in the context of the mystery. It's only, and ultimately, will always bring it to ruin. Second, so here we just go in through, he's completely demolished and destroyed the cosmos's informational structure system under the rulership of Satan that's generated this evil age in which we live. And now we're going to look at a second thing. Now he's going to demolish the whole organizational structure of the cosmos under Satan's rule. He's going to catch them in their own craftiness. Because Paul's message of the cross makes fleshly somebodies, those who are somebody by the world standard of the evil world, into nobodies, and makes nobodies, people like us, people who are nobody by the world standard and are excluded from the world system, while making and believing nobodies of the world into spiritual somebodies unto his glory. Let's read that now, starting in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. So flesh according to the flesh, according to the world's standards, according to the world's authority systems, under the rulership of Satan, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, thank goodness it doesn't say not any. It says not many. See, this message is going to be rejected by a large part of those who are somebody in the cosmos under the rule of Satan. They're going to be the wise and the noble, the royal, the mighty of Satan's system are going to, for the most part, reject this preaching of the cross. But notice, you have to keep that in mind. It says not any, it says not many. So there are still some of the wise and the noble and the mighty. He's not saying it's impossible for those people to receive the message of the gospel and faith. But he's saying not many do because they're so wrapped up in Satan's authority system of the cosmos. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound. There you have a world at the cosmos to confound the wise, to bring to nothing, destroy the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound all the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not to bring, here we have our second one, to bring to nothing the things that are. So those things that are in places of rulership, the mighty, the strong, the royal, the rich, the wise, the rich and the famous, we might say today, all those people who are main players in the cosmos under the reign and rule of Satan, operating according with his standards, his way of his mindset, they're all going to be brought down. and his own people who come to him as sinners, who receive him, his grace and his cross work on their behalf out of in faith, they're going to be placed into the powers, into the positions of powers in God's cosmos when he reclaims the cosmos. And the somebodies in Satan's cosmos are going to be nobodies. And the nobodies in Satan's cosmos is going to be somebodies in God's cosmos when he recreates that centered in Christ. Those who participate in the so-called glory that comes, the glory of the current cosmos of Satan, comes from the false wisdom of Satan's evil world. Rejecting God's glory will be brought to shame. What's the opposite of glory? It's shame. And they'll be brought down to shame. That's why he ends this in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, excuse me, it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So you have this boasting concept. The only reason for glorying is to glory in the Lord. The only source left. There's nothing in ourselves. We're the nobodies. The only reason we were brought into God's family is because we went to that cross. We believed the preaching of that cross. We accepted his work for us on our behalf through faith, just believing it, receiving it as a free gift. And he became unto us our wisdom. See, that's the wisest thing you can do in the world. That's the wisest thing. What he did on that cross is the wisest thing. And he's our wisdom when we receive that. And then you know what clicks in? That wisdom brings us into a right standing before God, the righteousness, and sanctification brings us into a right standing before God, that's righteousness, and sets us apart for his purpose to reclaim the universe unto himself, that's sanctification. And that results, and he can do that because of the redemption. He's freed us from everything associated with that old cosmos under the reign of Satan that's generated this current, present, evil age in which we live. He's freed us from all that. He's brought that wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. It brings us into a right standing before God that sets us apart for his use in his new cosmos. Because he set us free from everything associated with the old cosmos and brought us into his own new cosmos. And we are going to be the ones who fill those positions of authority. The old ones, Satan and his cohorts, are going to be removed. Christ and his cohorts, his body of Christ, is going to assume those roles of rulership. And then the heavenly realm will be centered in Christ because there's a group of redeemed humanity, a group of in Christ redeemed humanity there, the body of Christ. And the earthly realm will be recentered around Christ because of the in-group redeemed humanity, the nation of Israel. And then the whole universe will do what Ephesians 1:10 says, and the whole universe will be operating centered in and on and through Christ. The new cosmos, the new creation. All right. Let's look at the third one here. So he's destroyed. He's telling these Corinthians he's utterly destroyed through this preaching of the cross, through the wisdom of that cross that took Satan and his cohorts and the human realm and the angelic realm and caught them in their own craftiness, because it's what God used to completely destroy the whole informational structure of Satan's cosmos, and then to destroy the whole organizational structure of the Satan's cosmos. And now we're going to look at the third one, the power structure of Satan's cosmos. We already read the first few verses here. I think we did. Well, let's just read them again as we go down here. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so notice here, he's adding another facet onto this. You don't need to add anything to my gospel, and you don't need to have a fancy presentation to preach it either. I didn't come with anything, you know, in those days, the rhetorical skills, you know, this is Greek, Athens, kind of flows over into Corinth, Achaia, all that, all this same general area. They have their rhetoricians, their debaters. That's why he says, where are the debaters? Where are the rhetoricians? Where are the people with all these fancy ways of speaking till they trick people into thinking they're right? He says, I didn't need any of that. I just came stumbling through town, maybe even has a speech impediment. Some things indicate that. I don't know. Or maybe he had illnesses. Maybe he didn't look. Maybe he had an eye problem, whatever. People got all these theories. The old guy came stumbling through time, and he just preaches this foolishness about a Christ dying on the cross, for a Savior that dies on the cross. And everyone who believed was saved. You don't need to add anything to that. You don't need to add any rhetorical skills. You don't have to be a fancy speaker. All you have to do is be faithful to the message. Catching them in their own craftiness, because God the cross... Or wait, I'm going back to the wrong one here. Finally, verse 7. Oh, I know what I need to do. Not turn the slides, turn my page. So let's go back. Finally, catching the wise in their own craftiness, because God kept Paul's message a secret for the ages since before creation. It was his mystery will. Notice now the power concept here. Look at the end of verse 4. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Verse 5, look at the end of verse 5. But in the power of God. This preaching of the Christ, preaching of the cross in the context of the mystery is the power of God unto salvation. And he comes preaching it without adding anything to it and without any fancy speaking skills. He just proclaims it. And it's the power of God released. And this brings us back to the verses we've been in for the last couple weeks. So let's just finish off by reading these. Howbeit we speak wisdom, which them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, there's our word for ages, nor of the princes of this world. Remember, here you have princes. They're under the one prince we read about in Ephesians 2. So it's not just talking about human princes or human rulers. It's talking about the human princes, human rulers, and the princes and rulers and the spiritual realm behind them, the evil rulers of darkness that they're operating in accord to. And he brings that to nothing at the end of verse 6, the destruction of this, the whole power structure of Satan's cosmos that brought about this age. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. And there we have age. That's that word age, only now it's plural. It's the ages, which takes it back before anything was created, before there were ever any ages. There's been many ages before any of them were there, before creation. He came up with this plan, and it's for our glory. The glory of the body of Christ. It's our, he kept us a secret because he has this special purpose for us, whereby he's going to, as we see in Ephesians, reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, which none of the princes of this world knew. And we've talked about this, so I'll just read through it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Notice all the glory there. Our glory, the Lord of glory. We have no glory on our own. He already covered that. We're the weak and despised and foolish things of the world. But we are reflectors of his glory brought into his new cosmos. The prince in the new cosmos and the end of this evil age. the prince of the cosmos, Satan, with all his princely cronies, human and earthly, angelic and heavenly, in their accumulated so-called wisdom of the ages, could never have thought that God would, first of all, reclaim creation unto himself through the foolishness and weakness of the cross. And we already talked about that. It was anything. If they had eyes to see, they'd see that cross was anything but weakness, and anything. What Christ accomplished on that cross was anything but weakness, and what was proclaimed by that cross was anything but foolishness. It was the wisdom and power of God. They never would have come up with that, because it would never enter into the mind of Satan that someone would work that way. It was foreign to his thinking. And second of all, they'd never think of that he would reclaim the heavenly realm, not through the good angels. So that's what you'd think, right? If God's going to restore, his revealed will said that he's going to restore the earth through a redeemed group of humans, the nation of Israel. All right, that kind of makes sense. You could guess that. Humans belong on the earth, right? And if you want to know how he's going to restore the heavenly realm, what might your natural thought be? Well, he's going to do it through the good angels. The angels belong in the heavenly realm. But that's God's secret. He's not going to use the good angels. I mean, they'll play a role, don't get me wrong. But his main point is he's going to create a second group of in Christ redeemed humanity. And he's going to use them to reclaim the heavenly realm, to fill those positions of authority. And no one would ever guess that in a million, million, trillion years throughout all the ages. He kept it a secret. He revealed the will that you could have figured out, but he didn't reveal the will that you couldn't figure out. For all their wisdom, they didn't know that God designed his creation to work in accord with his plan of wisdom and prudence, based not on the mind of Satan, which brought it to ruin, but on the mind of Christ, which brings it into glorious fulfillment. Satan said, take everything that belongs to God and that God has given us as his creation and use it for our own advancement. Don't worry about anyone else. Use everyone else for your ascending, and make yourself as good, as high and wise and powerful as possible. Ascend. And it's brought the cosmos to ruin. Christ, through us in Christ, is going to establish the operating principle of the mind of Christ, descending in service to others, out of love, not considering our own things, but the things of others, unto their edification, building up each other so that the heavenly realm is positively influencing the earthly realm, and the earthly realm is positively influencing the heavenly realm, and the whole universe is operating in accord with God's good plan. That is why Paul, we'll close with this, Paul is awestruck in Ephesians 1:8, kind of wrapping it now, going back to where we began. When what no one else knew, now we can know because God has given us everything we need to know to come to the full knowledge of the mystery. See, there's no excuse for this now. There's no excuse. When you get to Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Paul says you now have the full. So that's the problem. It's the word epinosis. Some people kind of bring out the fact that it's refers to advanced knowledge. And what that comes from kind of a dispensational way of teaching. I personally think that they take it too far. It kind of was designed by Bullinger way back at the turn of the last century, this kind of curriculum idea for Paul's epistles. And when you look at that, they talk about the advanced knowledge. In other words, there's this beginning knowledge, that's Romans, I guess, and then there's this advanced knowledge. You know, it's like grammar school versus college, and then you get in Ephesians. I don't think that's right. I don't think Paul separated these topics. When he taught the gospel, he taught the mystery. When he taught the mystery, he was teaching the gospel, and he taught it to everyone. So I think that the curriculum approach is a virtue. It has some benefits, but if, like everything else, it can be turned into a vice if it's taken too far. The proper understanding of this isn't so much it's advanced as more complicated, or you can't know it until you reach a certain point, like Gnosticism or something. It's the full knowledge. Earlier, in Paul's early epistles, when he was still receiving revelations, he says, we only know in part now. When you get to Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, he says, now we know in full. It's the full knowledge of the mystery. And now there's no reason why all of us shouldn't know it. Everyone should know it. And if we don't know it, it's because Satan's deceptions have gotten us to throw it away. He gave the revelation to Paul. He wrote it down in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then takes those scriptures, and when we read those scriptures and believe them, the Holy Spirit takes that and plants them in our hearts of faith and teaches and reveals them to us. And when that happens, we have the mind of Christ. I think you're still in 1 Corinthians, so let's read the final verse of 1 Corinthians 2. And we have the mind of Christ as intelligent co-worker in the creaturely ordering of the new cosmos. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And now we can operate in the new cosmos. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful thing. And I guess we'll close with prayer there. And I'll ask God that he can make this us appreciate this more, bring this out more in our thinking.